Now, please forgive me. You guys know my situation here. Jimmy Davis, is that you? Okay, I think so. I looked over at this distance. I can't recognize faces, but I start to recognize hairline and Jim's is, well, never mind. It's not important. Brother, it's so good to see you. We love you. I'm just going to throw an audible here. And at the end of the service, Tim, wherever you are, Tim's going to do the closing. And we'd love for you to pray for us, my brother. It's very good to see you here this morning. So Matthew chapter 18, we're starting a new series and we're calling it Regifting because that is what we are going to be doing some of this year. How many of you plan on regifting? The cameras are not on you. You can just raise your hand and be honest about it. You can be honest in here because the very first rule of regifting is what? Don't let anybody know that you're doing it. Don't let anyone know. Don't let the gift giver, the original gift giver, don't let them know that you're giving their gift away. And don't let the person that you're giving the gift to know that you are so cheap. Regifting is one of those things that we all do it. Because let's just face it, if you add one more candle to your house, then it's going to be a fire hazard, and you don't want that. You have no need for a necktie that looks like it had teleported from 1973, and who would ever wear cologne that smells like a Christmas tree made sick on a lumberjack or whatever. I mean, some things you're just not going to use, but you know somebody who would just love it and you regift it. Now, whenever it comes to the gifts that we have been given from God, you don't have to hide regifting those. In fact, they are given to you so that you will regift them. This is the whole point of the blessings of God. One of the very first people in Scripture that God blessed was Abraham. And God told him in very clear terms, I am blessing you to make you a blessing. And so the gifts that God gives to us are not given to us so that we can be grace receptacles. They are given to us so that we can be grace conduits, so that we can pass those things on. And so over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be talking about three gifts that God gives us that especially this time of year, you and I need to be regifting. The first one is a really big one. It is regifting forgiveness. We, at this point in this season, will, most of us anyways, at some point encounter people who frustrate us, people who have hurt us. Perhaps, for some of you, you have stories where they have wounded you in deep ways. And you're going to have to look them in the eye, and you're going to have to realize that the process of forgiveness is not a switch that you flip. For most of us, it is a constant diet of returning to the process of letting them go. And you're going to experience this because you're going to be in a room with them, probably gathered around the table, in a family setting, at your work, for those beloved employer dinners, or perhaps even at a church where you gather together for a dinner. You're going to see someone who just, maybe they've hurt you in the past, and it's just tough. By the way, how many of you are aware that we have a Christmas dinner here at this church next week, directly after church? Now, I'm sure in this environment, you don't have that problem. Every single person in this room loves every other single person in this room, and there's no spirit of unforgiveness at all, I'm sure. But in other churches, they face this because the reality is a great place to go and get hurt is the church. Now, that's not good, but it is expected because the truth is, for someone to hurt you, they have to be close to you. I mean, you might get offended or bothered by the total stranger who cuts you off in traffic or jumps in front of you in line or does something rude to you and you'll never see them again. And you may go home and you'll think about that for a few days, but you'll get over it because you don't know them. But for the people you know who you're close to in a family setting or a Christian family setting, well, if you join a relationship, a community of any kind, you aren't just exposing yourself to the possibility of getting hurt. You are exposing yourself to the absolute guarantee that you will be hurt. And sooner or later, you will hurt somebody. That's just who we are. And so this topic of forgiveness is important all year round, but we have a special time to practice it right now. Now, we know that Christians hurt one another because whenever Jesus is teaching his disciples, the original 12 and the seed bed of the church, he tells them how they should interact with each other when things get tough, which tells you that eventually things are going to get tough. The Gospel of Matthew is really all about the kingdom of Jesus. The stories tell us, they reveal to us the kind of king that Jesus is going to be, the miracles that he does and the power that he shows and the way that he does it tells us what kind of king he's going to be. And then throughout Matthew, there are five discourses that separate up the book that reveal to us what kind of kingdom he's going to call us to. And so the book of Matthew is all about the king and the kingdom. By the way, just a quick plug here. The very first discourse in the book of Matthew is a familiar passage of scripture that is usually known by the title, the Sermon on the Mount. And Pastor Carey is walking us through that on Wednesday nights. And so if you want to dive into that first discourse and the beautiful teachings of Jesus concerning the law and his righteousness, then you definitely want to join us for that. This particular discourse in Matthew chapter 18 is the fourth, and it's coming down near the end, and it's all about how you and I treat one another. And near the end of it, Jesus tells his disciples that, hey, sooner or later, somebody's going to sin, or they're going to sin against you. And whenever they do, here's how you should handle that. So Jesus gives them this step-by-step program where you go by yourself and you speak directly to the individual and you try to reconcile. And if you're able to reconcile, you've gained your brother. What's better than that? But if that doesn't work, then you go back with two or three and you confront them about their sin or their sin against you. And if they still won't repent, then bring it before the ecclesia, bring it before the church. And then Jesus tells his disciples that you have incredible authority because whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. In other words, there's just incredible authority that occurs whenever God's people get together with God's Spirit. Important for us to remember that. Well, Peter looks at this situation, and maybe he thinks to himself, you know what? I've given James and John chance after chance after chance, and still, they are trying to make themselves look better than me by angling to become the leaders of this organization, second only to Jesus. And after all, Jesus did say that, you know, I was the rock. And so what? I mean, that's offensive to me. They've hurt me. Or maybe Peter was thinking about Matthew. See, Matthew was a tax collector. And he was a tax collector not far from where Peter fished at. And Peter owned this fishing business and was responsible for paying taxes. How many of you are happy and joyful to pay taxes whenever the government comes in to take your money? Well, Matthew took Peter's money at some point, most likely, and maybe Peter thought back to the days whenever he was overcharged for his taxes. We don't know what it is, but the implication seems to be Peter was keeping score. We all do this, don't we? We keep track of the people who have hurt us, and we keep track of the number of times that they have hurt us. And we've got a list. And we remember when they said this, when they did that, when they weren't there as they were supposed to be. And we think to ourselves, yeah, I'll forgive them. I'll forgive them if they'll apologize, I'll forgive them. If they'll just make good on their promise, I'll forgive them. Or we say, I forgive them when? Whenever they start acting like they're reasonable, I'll forgive them. Whenever they start treating me this other way, then I'll forgive them. Whenever they repay me for what they've taken from me, from what I've lost, then I'll forgive them. But Peter comes to Jesus and raises what he feels like is a very good question. Because once you forgive the person, there's always the risk, let's just face it, the likelihood that they will reoffend. And whenever they do, the question becomes, do I forgive them again and again? And how many times do I forgive them? And so Peter comes to Jesus and asks Jesus what he thinks is a very good question. He says, Lord, all of that's great, but how many times am I going to have to do that? How often will I forgive my brother when he sins against me? As many times, and he gives this answer in case Jesus doesn't have an easy one ready. Peter says, is it as many as seven times? Now, you are probably aware that there was a lot of discussion about the number of times that people should forgive other people. Because there has to be a limit, right? Because if you just say, I'm going to forgive them for whatever, whenever, forever, then that's risky. I mean, it's risky because you're making yourself a doormat for them. And so it's very risky. And also, it's not really fair, is it? I mean, one of the things that frustrates me the most is whenever I see someone and they've done something and karma didn't pay them back. Whenever they were let off, whenever they were forgiven, whenever a government agency writes a check and covers their debt. I mean, for me, I'm like you. I look at that and I'm like, is that really fair? What about me? I mean, and my debt and my loss, and why are they getting forgiven whenever I'm not? And so Peter is looking at this, and he's thinking to himself, there has to be a limit to this forgiveness thing, Jesus, because it surely sounds like there's not one, but we know that there is one. The rabbis of his days, there were two camps. One of them suggested that you would forgive three times. That was a good round biblical number. Another suggested that you would forgive four times, and then after that, there was no need to forgive anymore because the person was just too far gone. Peter sort of takes these two numbers and he adds them together, and then maybe he pats himself on the back and says, I'm willing to forgive them seven times. That's enough, right? Jesus' response must have been incredibly daunting to Peter whenever he turns to him and says, I don't say seven times. That's not what I'm telling you. I'm saying 70 times seven, or some of your translations will say 77 times. Now, I'm just wondering, in your life, I mean, who could keep that kind of scorecard? Who could keep track of that many offenses? Do not look at your spouse at this moment. Just consider the possibility that nobody could keep count that long. That's the point of what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying to Peter, yeah, seven, I mean, you're on the right track, but you just need a bigger scorecard. He is saying here, there's no limit to this forgiveness thing, which is risky and which is unfair. And you know Peter's feeling that because you feel it, and I feel it. Whenever I think about the fact that I'm called by God to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. Now, let me just pause here for a second and recognize something very important, and that is, I've had people who have hurt me, and they've done damage to me and my ministry and my family, and I carry some wounds with me that I'm processing and I'm working through. But it is not lost on me that in a room this size and with social media tuned in, that there's someone in this room who's listening who, like, forgiveness to them would be something, well, it'd be very difficult. Because what has happened to you is dark, and it's deeply wounding, and you still carry those scars, perhaps physically, here today. And I just want to acknowledge that whenever Jesus challenges us to be forgiving to this degree, he understands that. And he empowers us to see what that means for us and how we do it. And so this isn't me just dismissing or Jesus just dismissing the hurts that you have. In fact, we're about to see a story where he acknowledges that. Because like you and me, when Jesus says, hey, this forgiveness thing goes on and on and on and on and on, there's this pushback of it's not fair and it's dangerous and should we really be doing this? And before Peter can raise those objections, Jesus launches straight into a story. And he tells Peter that the kingdom of heaven, which we've discussed, the Gospel of Matthew is all about the king, Jesus, and what kind of king he's going to be in the kingdom, and what kind of kingdom and what rules are going to be in this new government that he's establishing. Jesus says, well, that kingdom may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle one, was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. This is one of the largest expressions for numbers that they could have used in this day. There's no way to make a one-to-one comparison for how much money this was, but the estimates that I've read lie somewhere in the $4 billion range. Now, if you have a $4 billion debt, you have been accumulating that for a long time, I assume. One day, this servant came to his master and said, I'm going to need 10 grand from you. And the master gave it to him. And he goes out and maybe he invested in in Bitcoin or whatever, and it goes down, and he decides he's going to average down. And so he goes back to his master, and he says, I want to need $30,000 from you, and the master gives it to him. And he makes another investment, doesn't work out, and he wastes the money, and he comes back to his master and says, okay, I want to need $1 million, and the master gives it to him. And he comes back and says, okay, I want to need $500 million, and then $1 billion. And finally, he reaches this $4 billion mark. The idea here being this is an intimidating amount of debt, one that could not possibly be paid back, which is where Jesus goes to next. Obviously, since he could not pay, because nobody could pay that amount of debt back, since no one could repay, since he could not repay, his master ordered him to be sold, and his wife, and his children, and all that he had, and payment to be made in full. This was the sum of all fears for these people. To borrow money, to find yourself owing a debt that you could not pay back. Today, if we find ourselves in that situation, it's not a pleasant experience, but there are options for us that are not catastrophic to this degree. To see the authorities come in and to carry away your children to be sold into indentured servitude, to carry away your wife to work in someone else's kitchen, to take you and to put you in prison until somehow your family is able to pay back $4 billion. Would never happen. The weight of that scene for the people who heard this story must have been real, like a cold chill would have run over their spine, almost like if I say the word cancer to you. Like, oh, I don't want that. That would be devastating. And so for these people, they would have felt the weight of this, and they also would have felt the relief whenever Jesus continues the story and says, so the servant fell down. He did the only thing he could do. He fell down to his knees, imploring him, have patience with me. That makes sense. Needs that. Have patience with me. But the problem is I don't care how much patience this master had with his servant. No amount of patience is going to allow this servant to repay a $4 billion debt. This guy's working a minimum wage job. Never going to happen. And yet he can't see it. Which is why in the very next stanza, he says, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. What are the odds of that happening? Like if you were to go to Vegas and lay odds on this guy ever getting out of debt, you know, like there are 1 million to 1 odds Never going to happen. He can't possibly do it, but yet he's on his knees and he's praying, give me a chance. You know, this is our temptation too, isn't it? I mean, we don't have a $4 billion debt, but whenever you compare the debt of sin that we have layered up against the righteousness of Christ, whenever you compare the debt that we owe God, you know it's a debt we can never pay. From the very first time that you pulled up that legal document on your phone that's 18 pages long, and at the bottom there's that little checkbox that says, I have read this and understand it, and you don't know, you've not done either, and you check that box, from that moment on, there's a debt you cannot pay back. And I don't know about you, but and please don't tell anybody this, but I've done a lot worse than check those boxes. Sin just adds up and it adds, and day by day, you say the thing, you do the thing. The sin just heaps up. There's no way to pay it back. And in any attempt to go and to go to God and say, just be patient with me, I'm going to figure my stuff out eventually. And as soon as I figure out how to stop losing money, I'm going to figure out how to start making money, and I'm going to pay it back to you. As soon as I figure out how to stop sinning, I'm going to start generating righteousness, and I'm going to give that righteousness back to you. See how absurd that is? It can't possibly work. Now, of course, you would expect the master to just say, buddy, you are absurd. You just need to get out of my face, get yourself to prison. Just, I'm going to cut my losses with you. But the master doesn't. Instead, we're told in the very next verse, out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him. Let him go from prison. He's now free, but in addition to that, the master also forgave him the debt. Man, it would have been a good day, if the master had said, okay, you're never going to pay me back, but I'm going to make you an indentured servant in my house. Or you're never going to pay me back, but I'm going to put you on a reduced payment plan according to your income, and you're going to pay me back $10 a month. That's going to be it. Like, that would be a good day. Like, if I got that phone call from the student loan office, you're hearing a whole nother sermon next week, ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you. But the master doesn't do that. Instead, the master releases him and forgives him the entire debt. Can you imagine the joy that would be to be in that situation? When the people who first heard this story, whenever Peter and the disciples first hear this story, they could feel that relief. The debt's been released. It's been gone. But the situation is there's responsibility after the debt's been released. This would be a good time for Jesus to stop telling the story, and it would be a nice, happy Hallmark moment. But unfortunately, something happens. The master, this servant goes out. The same servant went out, and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, 100 denarii would be around $1,000 today, roughly. And if you owed me $1,000, then, like, I'm probably calling you up on the regular to see how you're doing with getting me that money back. It's not an insurmountable amount, but it's not nothing. It's significant. You can see what Jesus is doing here. He's recognizing that the offenses that Peter has referenced are real. They're 10,000 denarii. They cost you something. They hurt. They forced you to change your budget and how you were operating, and they altered you, and they caused you to be more careful and to be more jaded and brooding. It's significant, but it's still not $4 billion. It's 10,000 denarii. And he finds his servant, and he began to choke him, saying, pay me what you owe me. So he, the fellow servant, fell down and pleaded with him the exact same words that this servant had spoken to his master before. Have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he does not have mercy or patience. He doesn't set up his fellow servant on a payment plan, and he certainly doesn't forgive the debt. Instead, he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the entire debt. And of course, when the other servants of the master hear about this, they are infuriated. They were greatly distressed. And they went and reported it to the master, what all had taken place. Then his master did the most reasonable thing possible. He summoned the man to him and said, You wicked servant. Why wicked? Because he sought for himself what he was not willing to give to others. Now, we talked about how forgiveness isn't fair, and it's true, it's not. But whenever you are seeking forgiveness for yourself, and yet not for anyone else, whenever you want for yourself, when we want for ourselves something that we're not willing for anyone else to have, let me just ask you, is that fair? No, it's not fair. In fact, it's wicked for us to believe that somehow we're different from everyone else and we deserve something that they do not deserve, that somehow, yeah, we're bad, but we're not as bad as they are. That's why the servant's called wicked, just to let him know, you don't deserve any of this. You are acting wickedly. He said, I forgave you all that entire debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Reasonable question, isn't it? Now again, I understand that forgiving a debt is not easy. It costs something. That forgiveness is difficult. And I want to take just a few minutes right now to just kind of draw a boundary around what we understand forgiveness to be so that you know, as best I understand it, so that you know what Jesus is calling us to do. Because we have been forgiven. Anybody in the room been forgiven of some crazy stuff? And I have been forgiven of a debt I could not possibly pay. In arrogance, sure, I fell down and pleaded with the Father saying, just give me enough time. I'm going to turn over enough leaves. I'm going to get this right. Just give me a little more time and I'm going to repay you. My God has any interest in opening up his bank account and seeing a deposit of my righteousness. No. That forgiveness in me requires me to think differently of how others have offended me. Because even though I've been hurt in some serious ways, I've not been hurt in the way that I've hurt Jesus. My sin nailed him to the cross. My sin was bore by the holy, righteous, pure Son of God on the cross. I've been hurt, but man, nothing like that. So what do we do about this deal of forgiveness? And I want to give you four facts about what forgiveness is not, and then I want to tell, best as I understand it, I want to give a definition for what forgiveness is. What is Jesus actually calling us to do? Number one, forgiveness is not resolving the problem. Sometimes we feel like that forgiveness, for it to really take place, the other person has to eventually see how they're wrong and in the ways they were wrong and for whatever problem that was between you to come to the surface and you to sort that out. Well, praise God if you do, but it's not required. You can agree to disagree. You can follow the instruction of the Proverbist who says, it is very wise for a person to overlook a matter if it's possible. Forgiveness doesn't mean resolve the problem. Forgiveness doesn't mean remove the fault. You know, sometimes we think of forgiveness as something that we do. I have forgiven him. I have forgiven her. Past tense. That's in my past, and it's done. Praise God if he's given you that release and it's no longer an issue for you. But I'm here to tell you, for most of us, we can't forgive and forget because we continue to remember. Remembering the offense, coming back up in your mind, and like it occasionally peering back in, does not create a barrier to forgiveness. In fact, true forgiveness, the lasting effects of true forgiveness, requires that there's some memory of the offense. That's why I think when we get to heaven, I'm going to remember what a bum I was so that I can know what a gracious God he is. Forgiveness does not mean releasing the other person from consequences. Some of you have been hurt so brutally, so bitterly, the individual is still suffering consequences today, financial, legal, relational. Consequences are, I think, among the best educator. You believe that? It has been for me. I mean, people tell me what to do and I don't do it. But whenever I do the thing I shouldn't do and something happens, then suddenly I learn a lesson. Sometimes consequences are God's greatest gift. And so forgiveness does not require releasing them from the consequences of their action. And finally, it does not require the restoration of the relationship immediately. I mean, there are some people in our lives who, yeah, we can have a relationship with them and we can be cordial and friendly and we can forgive them, but that doesn't mean we let them back into the space where they once were. There are reasons why, in many cases, that is just simply unwise. So some of you, you may want to write this down or take a picture of it or perhaps get online later and just make a note. You can forgive without resolving the problem. You can forgive without removing the thought. You can forgive without releasing the other person from consequences. You can forgive without restoring the relationship to what it was immediately. And the reason I put the word immediately in there is because the truth is, this is written to followers of Jesus. And for the follower of Jesus, the restoration of the relationship is going to come one day. When we get to heaven on the other side of all of this and stand before the throne of God, that relationship, that's when the relationship is fully restored. So that's what forgiveness is not. So what is forgiveness? Here's the definition that I have for forgiveness, and I think it works. I think it's biblical and God-honoring. Here it is. Forgiveness is surrendering my right to revenge to serve God's desire to redeem. Forgiveness is that thing that we do where we stop trying to accomplish revenge and for them to get their comeuppance and for them to feel the way they made us feel and to instead serve God's desire to redeem. For them to experience the love, the forgiveness, the mercy, the grace that this world does not share with them, that this world doesn't put on display because it is all about getting its own thing. But here we are, the followers of Christ, who have been infilled, overflowing with such forgiveness so that they can see what forgiveness looks like here on earth, and they can see what forgiveness feels like here on earth so that in due time they can find the forgiveness that is from heaven. Our responsibility to forgive is a burden, but it's a burden that serves a greater cause. That person who hurt you deeply, that list of individuals that you're keeping the list, that list of individuals that has hurt you, what would it be like for them to find authentic faith? To feel the weight of their sin, and when they come to you to apologize, either in this life or the next, for them to say, not, I'm sorry, I hurt you, or I'm sorry for how you feel, but I'm sorry that I did that. That is a gift far greater than any retaliation that we could have, and it's one that we must pay. Because Jesus continues here in his, at the end of his parable, by tacking on a truth. Normally with parables, Jesus just leaves the truth kind of hanging out there, and we pick it up and we see what it is. But here Jesus makes it very clear. In anger, his master delivered him to the jailer, and he should pay the entire debt. And then he says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from his heart. That's tough, ain't it? Let's read it again. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm a good Baptist. I've read the scripture. I believe in eternal security. Hands down, no question. It's all about Jesus and what he does. But right there in the text, we got to deal with that in our own heart. That if there is unforgiveness, and I don't mean like for the moment, or you got to take a couple of weeks to get over it, or some years to work past it, but if there is this rebellious spirit that refuses to forgive the individual, then that tells us something about our experience of the forgiveness of God in our heart. See, it's true that you cannot give what you do not have. And if you haven't been given the currency of forgiveness, you have no forgiveness to distribute. You're bankrupt. There's no way for you to give what you do not have, but it's also true that if you have it and do not give it, then there are consequences, serious, serious consequences. And if you think you have it, but you cannot forgive, like it's just something you just can't get over, and you're so bitter and so jaded and so angry and all the time so frustrated, that is a clear indication that it's time to go back to your knees and to plead with the master who you are indebted to for forgiveness that you need. Because if you can't give it, if someone, right, if I take a cup filled full of water or soda and I jostle it just a little bit, what's in that glass is what comes out. When people wound you and they jostle you, does forgiveness come out? If it doesn't come eventually pouring over the side, then the scriptures make it clear we have to wrestle with the very real possibility that we don't have it. Because what we're called to do in scripture is to not say, I forgive you if. To not say, I forgive you when. The call of scripture is for you and I to say, I forgive you too. I've been forgiven, and because I've been forgiven of $4 billion of checking tick boxes that say I read it when I know I didn't, what you have done to me is nothing. And so I forgive you too. What a testimony. What a gateway into a conversation to demonstrate and to discuss the grace of God. What an opportunity that has come from the offense that you have experienced. What a gracious God we serve. Would you pray with me?
Father, we were here yesterday. Your paintings are in the foyer. So if you want to pick those up on the way out as well. And also, once again, Teresa, when did we have to have those bags in? Next Sunday. So if you'll stop by and check with her for the bags for the Agape Center, they want those by next Sunday. Also, we're looking forward to Christmas dinner next week, the 14th, following the service. There'll also be a children's Christmas party on the 21st. And the Christmas Eve service starts at 6 p.m. on December 24th. So if there's no other announcements, Jimmy, would you mind closing us in prayer?